This is study number 6 of a series being considered under the title, The Nature and Destiny of Man. And we come this week to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now the first question to be asked about this parable is it a parable? Or is it a true experience? Is the Lord telling us something here which is actual fact? A great deal depends on the answer that we're going to give to this. Because if the Lord is telling us something that has actually happened, then we have no alternative but to believe in this idea of torment connected with the idea of hell. But is it a parable? That's the question. Well, the first thing I would say about this is that it begins very much like a parable. For example, when we look at verse 19, we're told there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. And that is very, very similar to a previous parable in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the remarkable thing is that Orthodox Christianity has been quite prepared to believe that verse 1 refers to the beginning of a parable, and yet when it comes to verse 19, to say that that is not a parable. There's an inconsistency here. Well now, the thing is that Orthodoxy needs this particular passage in order to prove what they believe about hell. And yet this passage comes not only in a section that deals with parables, but it begins very much in the same way that a previous parable has begun. It comes in a section dealing with parables, which begins at chapter 15 and verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, and from that moment onwards you are told the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, which is sometimes known as the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the unjust steward, and then comes the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But the remarkable thing is that there is a great deal of prejudice about this. In my own Bible, as I look at the headings here, I see, and I'm using an Oxford Wide Margin Reference Bible, I see that the heading given for verse 1 is that refers to the parable of the unjust steward, the parable. But when I look down to the heading of verse 19, it says nothing about a parable. It tells me that this is the rich glutton and Lazarus the beggar. So there's a great deal of prejudice involved in this. And it would seem that Orthodoxy needs this passage in order to prove their belief in Orthodox hell. And yet every evidence that we have seems to indicate that this is just another parable. And one has got to be very, very careful before interpreting parables literally. We dare not interpret them literally. We dare not take every fact that's recorded in the parable and try and find some parallel with life or with truth in that parable. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Take, for example, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. I'll read these verses through, and then we'll see what the parallel to them would be. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now that's the parable. We're told why the parable is given. He spoke it to this end, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the reason for the giving of that parable. It's meant to teach persistence in prayer. But dare we take every aspect of this parable and try and interpret it literally? Let's do this. The first thing is, we find that the unjust judge, if you take a parallel to this, represents God. That's the first thing about this parable. God is represented as an unrighteous judge. The second thing is that the widow represents the believer. And that believer not only prays, but worries in prayer. She is a prayer warrior, this widow. And the lesson of the parable, looked at from this point of view, is that God will answer prayer if we persist, because he wants to avoid being wearied by our prayers. That is a literal interpretation of that parable. And I think you will agree with me that we cannot possibly take it in that sense. We cannot take every point that's made in this parable and try and find some parallel between God and the believer. We can't do that. What we can do is to notice that the parable was given for a particular reason. It was to encourage Christians, believers, to persist in their prayers and not to give up, not to faint. I suggest the same thing must be taken when we come to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We mustn't take every fact of that parable as something which is literal and try and interpret it in terms of hell. We must see what was the point of that particular parable. Now let's turn then to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm going to read through from verses 19 to verse 26 and then make comments on these verses. Luke 16 verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now that's the important part of the parable from the point of view of the way that it's interpreted by Orthodox believers. Now will you notice one or two things about this parable? These are points to consider before interpreting it as a revelation of the destiny of believers and unbelievers, because this is what it is made to teach. Here we have, we're told, the destiny of believers and unbelievers. Believers go to Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers go to this place called in this passage, hell. Now, let's take one or two points about this story, as far as we can remember it. First of all, the basis of the judgment that apparently is exercised by God, but we'll come to that in a moment, the basis of the judgment which is exercised by God here has got nothing to do with belief and unbelief. That's the first thing we notice about this parable. It is to do with being rich or poor. We're told that there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. And this is the remarkable thing about it. But when you look at verse 19, the only thing you're told about this rich man is this, that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now he may well have been a glutton, And no one can doubt, of course, that gluttony is a sin. But we're not told that this rich man was a very wicked man, that he was a great sinner, or that he denied God, or any of those things. We're simply told that he was a rich man who enjoyed life. He fared sumptuously every day. And then this poor man that we're told about, Lazarus, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. We're not even told about this man that he was a godly man, or that he even believed in God. None of these things are told us in this parable. One can, as it were, feel in the background that the rich man failed in what he should have done toward this poor man. He should have seen that he wasn't a poor man. One can perhaps read that into the story, but you cannot read any more than that. So that it doesn't seem to have very much to do with belief and unbelief. And that ought to make the average Christian stop and think, first of all. Now the second thing about this parable is that it was spoken in the hearing of the Pharisees. In verse 14 we're told something about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. Now the fact that this is about the rich and the poor, and that the Pharisees were covetous, lovers of money, ought again to make us stop and think that this may have something to do with the failure of the stewardship of the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of Israel, and that it may have something to do with them. Then the next fact I ask you to notice about this parable is that as a passage it stands absolutely alone in the whole of Scripture. There is nothing like this in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And yet if this parable is teaching orthodox hell, if that is what it's teaching, I would have thought that that is a doctrine which is so important that it ought to appear elsewhere, and it ought to appear clearly somewhere in Scripture. For us Gentiles, it ought certainly to appear in the writings of the Apostle Paul, because he had an apostleship to the Gentiles, and yet he was able to say during the Acts period that he was pure from the blood of all men, because he had not failed to declare all the counsel of God. And yet you can search his writings from one end to the other, and you'll find nothing like what is implied by Christians in this parable. This passage stands absolutely alone. It is a parable. Now the next thing about this parable is this, that we find Abraham in it. And we find him, according to verse 25, in a place of comfort. Abraham said, "Son." Will you notice that this man who's in hell refers to Abraham as his father, and Abraham refers to him as his child, or his son. Now is that a right relationship between somebody who is in hell and somebody who is supposed to be in heaven, a father and a son? Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." We find Abraham in a place of comfort, accorded by believers, heaven. And yet, whilst he's in that place of comfort, he is able to hear, and possibly, although it doesn't say this in the parable, possibly also to see a man in torment. Most certainly he knows that this man is in torment. Now, is that a picture of heaven for the believer? That he actually knows that somebody is suffering torment, and yet he is being comforted in a place called Abraham's bosom. Well, I hardly think that that is the picture of heaven. It's not the heaven I want to go to anyway. And then, another thing about this parable, Abraham reminds this rich man why he's been judged. Verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things." So the basis of this judgment is that this rich man during his lifetime has received good things. So therefore, on the basis of that, apparently, he has now got to receive bad things in hell, because he's had the best of this life, and he can't have the best of both. And likewise, of course, Lazarus, because he'd had a hard life down here on earth, he apparently in heaven
is going to enjoy the comforts.
Now, of course, the most hypocritical thing about this whole parable is that the man who said this was a man who himself received in this life good things. Because Abraham is the man that said, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. And yet when you go back to look at the life of Abraham, you'll find he was one of the richest men that lived during that particular patriarchal age. And yet he is condemning this man, apparently, in this parable, for being rich. Thou receivest thy good things. Then we notice in verse 24 that the rich man who is in hell cries out and says, not O God, but he cries out to Father Abraham. You remember how the Lord denied that certain Pharisees could call Abraham their father. He said, you might be Abraham's seed, but Abraham is certainly not your father. So that's got to be taken into consideration. There's a relationship involved here. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He doesn't cry to God. He cries to Abraham. And as you examine this parable, you will not find that there is any mention of God in it at all. God does not come into this parable. And then, of course, the most important thing for us is that this whole story is absolutely unrelated to Christ. It's unrelated to belief in him. It's unrelated to what we know to be salvation. And there is even no mention of the idea of sin in this parable. It doesn't come into it at all. You get one suggestion of sin in verse 30. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. But you see, what are these men going to repent from? These brothers of this man who finds himself in hell, what are they going to repent from? Well, the only thing one can read in the parable is that they've got to repent from their riches. Or at least repent from the fact that they are not distributing their riches to the poor. That's the whole basis of this judgment. Well, now, when you begin to put those things together, you can see that this has got nothing to do, surely, with belief in Christ, with the judgment of God based upon that belief in Christ. And we dare not read into this orthodox idea of hell. As a matter of fact, when we go into the history of this parable, we find that this parable that was given by the Lord is actually based upon the beliefs which were held by the Pharisees at this particular time upon their traditions. Not things written in the Old Testament, but their own traditions. We have the testimony of a man called Josephus, who lived during the 1st century AD, and who wrote several works. One of them was, it's called here, a translation by William Whiston, Josephus' Discourse to the Greeks Concerning Hades. And he tells us what this place is like. I'm going to read some verses from this discourse. You'll see how much it ties in with a parable that the Lord gave. Now as to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, it is necessary to speak of it. Josephus looks upon Hades as being the general name for the place where not only do the righteous go, but the unrighteous as well. And he looks upon it as a place having two parts. This region is allotted as a place of custody for souls, in which angels are appointed as guardians to them, who distribute to them temporary punishments, agreeable to everyone's behaviour and manners. For there is one descent into this region, at whose gate we believe there stands an archangel with an host, which gate, when those pass through that are conducted down by the angels appointed over souls, they do not go the same way. But the just are guided to the right hand and are led with hymns sung by the angels appointed over that place unto a region of light. There is no place of toil, no burning heat, no piercing cold, nor are any briars there. But the countenance of the fathers and of the just, which they see, always smile upon them while they wait for the rest and eternal new life in heaven, which is to succeed this region,
This place we call the bosom of Abraham.
Now he goes on to deal with the other side. But as to the unjust, they are dragged by force to the left hand by the angels allotted for punishment, no longer going with goodwill, but as prisoners driven by violence. Now those angels that are set over these souls drag them into the neighbourhood of hell itself, who, when they are hard by it, continually hear the noise of it, and do not stand clear of the hot vapour itself. But when they have a near view of this spectacle, as of a terrible and exceeding great prospect of fire, they are struck with a fearful expectation of a future judgment, and in effect punished thereby. And not only so, but where they see the place of the fathers and of the just, even hereby are they punished. For a gulf or a chaos, deep and large, is fixed between them, insomuch that a just man that hath compassion upon them cannot be admitted, nor can one that is unjust, if he were bold enough to attempt it, pass over. There are a number of parallels between that parable and the parable, or between that story of Josephus and the parable of Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. For example, we read that the place where the just go is called Abraham's bosom. Josephus believed that. And then we're told that the unjust, as part of their punishment, can actually see the place of the just. They can see what they're missing, in other words. And we're told also that the one cannot pass over to the other. This comes in the parable as well. A great gulf lies between the two, so that none may pass over. Now, where did Josephus and the other Jews of the 1st century AD get this story from? You see, the only revelation they had from the Lord was the Old Testament. And you can search the Old Testament from front to back, and you'll not find anything approaching the story of that Josephus records concerning Hades, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Where did they get it from? It came from the traditions of the elders. That's where the parable had its origination. Now, when you look upon it in that light, you can perhaps wonder this, that when the Lord gave this parable, he was speaking things which the Jews already knew and believed to be true. But they didn't get these things from the Old Testament. They got them from the tradition of the rabbis. They had been made up by the rabbis. And it may very well be that when the Lord gave this parable, not only was it based upon their tradition, but it was a piece of divine satire. Taken in its context, what does this parable teach? Well, the context of this passage is undoubtedly stewardship. You see, before this parable, we get the story, the parable, of a man, a rich man, who had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. The story begins with a failure in stewardship. You get again verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the riches of this world, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? These are words which were directed at the Pharisees, and they were meant to tell them of their own failure in stewardship. Remember who the Pharisees were. The Lord gave a testimony to them. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were the people to whom the very oracles of God had been committed, the law and the prophets. And in this very context, this is what leads into this parable, verse 16. Or read from verse 14, actually. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. He reminds them of their stewardship of the law and the prophets. But you see, the very things which they were responsible for, the very things which they actually taught, they themselves did not hear and respond to. Let's see the indictment of the Apostle Paul against these men in Romans chapter 2. Here's a picture of the religious leaders of this day. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 23. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now comes the indictment. Thou therefore, which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, and then he quotes. But there is the picture of the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of Israel, who were responsible for passing on the law that had been committed to their charge. They taught that law, but they never heard that law. Now, what is the point of this parable? The point of this parable is, if you go back to Luke 16, verse 31, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's the point of that particular parable. They will not hear Moses and the prophets. And even though one were to come back from the dead, and this is your picture of where the dead go, if he were to come back and describe things like this, because this is what this man in hell wanted. He could see that he couldn't get out of it. But he said, please go and tell my brethren, so that they don't come to this place of torment. The Lord said, even though one rose from the dead and told them about this, that it was like this, they would not repent. They won't hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, in another parable, the Lord speaks to these Pharisees again, the parable of the wicked husbandmen. They were put in charge of the Lord's vineyard. But what happened? They did not bring forth fruit. And so the Lord has to judge with them. Judge them. Here in this parable, we find the Lord turning their own teaching against themselves. He gives them the parable, first of all, of the unjust steward. To them have been committed the riches of this life. The riches of this life were the oracles of God. And yet they failed in their stewardship. They wasted the Lord's goods. And so we get a picture of the rich man and Lazarus, which exposes their doctrine and their practice. And the key thought behind both these parables is the failure in stewardship. Because the only thing that you can read wrong into the life of that rich man is this, that he failed in his stewardship toward Lazarus. That's the only wrong that man appears to have done. And so as they were committed with the oracles of God, they did not, in all truth, pass those oracles on as they should have done. They made the commandments of God of none effect by their tradition. And the Lord, taking one of their own traditions, teaches them this truth. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now you know there's a lot more that could be said about this parable. I'm not going to labour it too much. If you go into it, you'll find many more things which make it absolutely imperative that we don't believe that this is an orthodox or that it is a picture, a true picture of heaven and hell. You see, if this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a picture of heaven and hell, or at least, as Josephus says, of some intermediate state before these places of heaven and hell are reached, that picture, I believe, is serious enough for us to expect that a man such as Paul, who had a ministry to the Gentiles, would have a duty to clearly teach that these things were so in his epistle. Yet not only does he not do so, but this is the remarkable thing about Paul, that Paul was associated with the man who recorded this parable. He was associated with Luke, and therefore he would know of this particular teaching of the Lord. He had a right to pass that teaching on in his epistles, if, in fact, this is the teaching of hell and heaven. And yet when you look at Paul's epistles, what do you find? You find that he teaches no such thing. He teaches that the wages of sin is death. He does teach that there is a righteous judgment of God, but it's never in these sort of terms. Turn to Romans 2 again. Here is Paul speaking of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2 verses 5 to 9. The last phrase of verse 5 is the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, to them he will render eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. There is punishment there, yes. Of course there's punishment there. There is tribulation, there is anguish to be received by these people. But that cannot for one moment contradict what he said about the wages of sin. These two have got to be balanced to get a true picture of the righteous judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. Everybody is going to receive for the things that they have done. We must have a balance in Scripture. We must have a balance in everything in life. And I ask you, is this a proper balance? I don't care how wicked or how prolonged sin may be. I feel sure that if I put that into one scale of the balances, I cannot, knowing what I do of God, put into the other scale in order to balance it out, eternal conscious punishment. It just won't balance. It doesn't matter how wicked or how prolonged that sin has been. We know in Scripture that God deals with sinners according to life. We've read in Matthew 11 that it's going to be more tolerable for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than it will be for Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. More tolerable. Certainly, there is punishment in God's righteous judgment. But God's righteous judgment teaches this, right from the Old Testament through to the New. It teaches the eternal principle. And this is the eternal principle. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And you know, this eternal principle was observed even by God himself when he gave Christ, who died for our sins. Now there you have a balance. The wages of sin is death in one balance. Christ died for our sins in the other balance. There you have a perfect balance. A life for a life. And that is what God has been at pains to show us. In Romans chapter 3, he does just this. At the end of verse 24, Paul is speaking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. God is going to declare his righteousness. How does he do it? He does it by the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life principle. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How did he do it? He did it by giving Christ to die for our sins. And that was a perfect balance, because we, according to Scripture, deserve the punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, when you begin to see what Paul taught about these things, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man fades into the background as a possibility of teaching us the orthodox doctrine of hell. I make so bold as to say this, that the orthodox doctrine of hell is a wicked lie. It approaches very closely upon blasphemy, because it affects the very character of God. It first of all decries from that love that we know he has. But more so it decries from his justice, his absolute justice. Could a just God, however wicked a man's sin might be, and however long he may prolong that sin, could a just God honestly expect that man to believe that he was just when he gave to that man eternal conscious punishment? Well, I hardly think so. We know something of the character of God. Abraham knew the character of God when he pleaded to God for the righteous people that were living in Sodom. He said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And these are the words he used. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" If we don't see justice in God, we see it nowhere else. And Ezra knew the same truth. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and verse 15, he said, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous." I don't think that the average Christian has stopped to think for a moment exactly what it does to the character of God's love and the character of God's justice to honestly believe that any sinner, whoever he might be and whatever he might have done, is deserved of eternal conscious punishment. Nowhere in Scripture is this taught. As we have looked through these various terms, we find that nowhere in Scripture is this doctrine taught. And if a person has got to go to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in order to prove this, then he is going to a very, very shaky foundation indeed. For that parable appears to have been given for another reason altogether. It is the traditions of the Pharisees used by the Lord himself as a kind of divine satire against their teaching and against their practice. Well, now there's one more thing which must be considered in these studies, and that is, because it is the nature and destiny of man, then we must consider what is meant by eternal life. And what is meant, incidentally, by those other terms which are connected with the thought of, apparently, with eternity, everlasting punishment and everlasting fire, and such things as those. So we'll come to those in our next study.